Bibles, turn with me to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12. We're really giving you some scripture for our conclusion this morning. We're going through a time the future that we're not going to be involved in. We're not going to experience this. There's going to be believers, and they're associated with us because they're associated with Christ. They're not in the body of Christ, the church, and yet God, they're a people of God, and we're very concerned about them and should understand what God is going to do after we're gone. After the rapture takes place, the church is in heaven with the Lord, complete, glorified, and so forth. So we read this morning. We'll keep this in mind that we want to come back here as we conclude this morning. This is verse 17, Romans chapter 12. Recompense to no man things lacking in character for things lacking in character. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Since it is possible, assuming it's true, and it is, as much as within you as an individual, and that's the only place that you have control of is within you, live peaceably with all men on your part. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy, the one who constitutes himself your enemy, if he hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You'll make him think. And you'll make him think thoughts that he cannot escape. Verse 21. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We come back to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. And we want to conclude this chapter as we've been looking at the deceiver, the deceived, and now the undeceived this morning. We want to remind ourselves where we've been. And so look at verse 14 with me, because this one verse sort of summarizes the deceiver and the deceived. It says about this one who is the second beast, this false prophet, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those signs which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So there are those who are deceived by this deceiver. This deceiver is the second beast in verse 11, another of the same kind of beast coming up out of the earth. He's also called after chapter 13. We're going to run into passages three times where he's called the false prophet. And he's also the one in this context here in chapter 13 where he's the amazing miracle worker. And it's by these miracles, these sign miracles, that the unbelievers are going to be swayed. Now we have also seen those who are deceived by the deceiver. Of the 15 times that this term earth dweller, or actually to dwell down, is used in the book of Revelation, 13 times it's used dwell down upon the earth. And of those 13 times, it's only used of unbelievers. Only unbelievers are characterized in those contexts by dwelling down upon the earth. And we looked last week at four of those places to see their character. In chapter 11, verse 10, these earth dwellers are those who rejoice in unrighteousness. When the two prophets are finally put to death by the first beast, this world ruler who's been revived from a death wound, when God finally allows him to put these two prophets to death right toward the end of the seven-year tribulation, these earth dwellers are going to rejoice. They rejoice in an unrighteous act. Second characteristic we saw in chapter 17, verse 2 of Revelation, that they're intoxicated with the false religious system. Woman is a fornicator religiously, in that not responding to the true God, She's responding and promoting a false god, and that's her fornication, leaving, not relating to the true God, but relating to a false god. And these earth dwellers are taken in and intoxicated with what this religious system is about and what this religious system is promoting. In the same chapter, chapter 17, verse 8, it tells us that these earth dwellers live by their five senses. Now, we know that because when they see this one who's suffered a death wound, who is alive, suffered a death wound, and comes back from the dead, when they see this, they're amazed and they worship him. Now, the word for see is the most simplistic word for sight, which is just talking about visual sight. So they don't have a comprehension of what's going on. They're just visually seeing a man come back to life, and they're swayed and persuaded by this act. They don't look into it. They can't understand anything that's wrong about this or anything like that. And so they live according to their senses. The last thing that we saw in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, that they refuse to recognize the true God. And therefore, they do not welcome the love that comes from the true God. Now, here I want you to keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 13. Let's go back one more time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I hope you're a Bible marker. Don't be afraid to write in your Bible. Use a good pen, though. By the way, I don't have stock in the company or anything like that. Did I leave it up here? No? Where did I put it? Oh, it's right here. I was writing with this morning. This is Tuel, T-U-L. They're not as expensive as, what's the other Bible pen, Steve? Micron. There's a German, maybe Micron is the same thing. But anyway, you can get these at Office Max over here. You can get them in multi-packs, and they do a good job. They write. You can get a real fine point, and they don't bleed. That's the important thing. Okay, enough for the advertisement. Let's get back to our regularly programming here this morning. Here in chapter 3, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the man of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, where Satan has been trying from the first century to set up this man of lawlessness, when he's finally allowed to, and that's only going to happen once the rapture takes place, once this standing apart takes place, then this man is going to be revealed, because the Holy Spirit is going to allow Satan finally to do what he's been trying and attempting to do for 2,000 years. And the result is upon the population of the earth, those who are unbelievers, it says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they welcomed not, they received not, they welcomed not the love concerning the truth that they might be saved. Now the truth here, we said last week, is the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. I would even expand that to God the Father, because you see the interaction between the Father and the Son in the four Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. And so it's who they are. They're both deity. The Father and the Son are eternal deity. They're co-equal. In the plan, they have planned and agreed together for one to send the other one to take on human flesh and to die for the sins of the world, back to Adam and all the way to the last person on this planet, and to rise again, to pay the price, and to conquer what sin caused, which is death, by reversing death that he experienced. But these individuals don't care for that. John 3:16 is the verse that we obviously go to. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They do not love, or they do not receive or welcome this act of love in relationship to the truth of who they are. And so they refuse to recognize the true God and what the true God has provided for them. Now this morning we come to the last of the three categories that we have divided the last half of Revelation 13 into. We've looked at the deceiver. We've looked at those that he has had effective work in their lives, the deceived. This is the greater population of the world, and now we're looking this morning at the undeceived. The undeceived. The first thing that we want to notice is back in verse 7, it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints," this is the first beast, this world leader, "and to overcome them." Now, it sounds like God has forsaken them and they're just kind of on their own. And, you know, well, I hope you struggle well, boys, because, I'm just out of this. No, if it's happening, God's allowing it. There's a purpose for this. God isn't causing him to do these things, but Satan is causing him. Satan is directing. Again, back in verse 2, the dragon is the one who gives this world ruler his power, his throne, and great authority. And he's directing him. But God doesn't override him, because God has a plan. And he always had a plan. He didn't have to come up with it lately, because Satan made a move on the chessboard of humanity and it took God by surprise. Now he's got to figure out the next move. God's got all the moves figured out before the game even began. Now there are those in Christendom today that take this approach to deity, that he's got to figure out a plan in relationship, in reaction to what Satan, and they don't even take into consideration Satan much, but world circumstances and human decisions. Boy, we like to think of ourselves as somebody great, don't we? No, God knows who we are and our complete inabilities. Now, Satan is the created being that has the most ability that God has created. But God is a creator and Satan is still a creature. And that's the way things have always been, and that's the way things will end up. But at the time it's playing out, it looks like things are going to get out of hand and that God doesn't know what He's doing. No, God is allowing this. And so God allows these saints to be overcome by the beast. Again, keep your finger here and let's look at a couple of passages that pertain to New Testament believers, to grace believers, to the church between Pentecost and the rapture. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. I think Steve mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Philippians 1:29. Let's look at verse 28. Because this is what's going to be happening to these people. Now, all I'm showing you is a similarity. We have a similarity to what they're going to go through. Not on the level or the degree of difficulty that they're going to go through, these saints in the tribulation. But here in the first century, Paul writes to the saints, at the believers at Philippi, and he says in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Don't be terrified by those who constitute themselves ones who are contrary to you, your enemies. "Which to them is an evident token of ruination." You don't fear what they fear, and they fear your lack of fear. Can you get that? It adds to their fear because you don't have the same perspective that they do. And so, when you're not terrified by your adversaries, it's an evident token of ruination, but to you of salvation, and that from God. How can I have peace in the midst of a storm, of complete difficulty and persecution, of impending death? How can I have peace? How could Peter, in the book of Acts, when he was thrown into prison, how could he be calm? Remember the angel let him out that night? I remember a preacher preaching and says he probably asked for a mirror, which was just a polished piece of metal, pan and so forth. And as he looked at himself, he looked and he says, "No, I'm not an old man yet." Because in John 21, he says, Jesus said to him after the resurrection up on the seashore of Galilee, "When you are old, you're going to be led where you would not." This speaking of his death. Now, I don't know if that's just a supposition, kind of a expanding of the story. We don't have that in the book of Acts. But I do believe Peter had peace. I don't think he was anxious. And so Paul is talking about that. For unto you it is given, verse 29, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. God has a plan for suffering. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here in James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when everything works out the way you were hoping it would work out." Oh, let's back up and reload here. That's not what it says, is it? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or solicitations to evil." That's what temptation, pirazo, is. A solicitation to evil. We have three enemies that can provide these solicitations. Our sin nature, 24/7, the world system, as long as we're awake and conscious of it, and Satan in what is called the evil day, when God allows him to cast his fiery thought darts. There's 14 of them, and he can do a very good and effective job if we don't use that armor. And so there's these areas of solicitation to evil that when you fall, now when it says fall into them, it means that you weren't expecting it to happen. I don't know how many of us would be up here and just kind of walk off here and go, "Well, yeah, whether there might be an edge of hope, it's the same, I don't care, or whatever." And boom, and I fall down and, you know. By the way, have you ever done that before? You're walking on a surface and you didn't know that there was almost an imperceptible change in the level, the height of it, and you just go down a little bit. It just catches you by surprise. It's surprising how that works. And you almost stumble because of it. Well, here James says, count it joy when you fall. Count it joy, all joy, when you fall into various solicitations to evil. Knowing this, and this is why you can count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying, now that word in the English, trying and temptation, almost looks like they go together, but they're two different words. This word trying is not the word temptation is pirazmos, or it's from the verb pirazo. This is from the verb dokimazo. Sound different? Pirazo, dokimazo, yeah, obviously. This second, the third verse is saying that the trying of your faith works patience. Now that word means the proving of your faith. God allows you to have three enemies to prove, so you have opportunity to prove or demonstrate that His provisions for defense of this enemy, of these enemies, works. And it brings glory to Him. Why does God allow us, why does He give us faith to believe? Well, because we couldn't come up with a faith to believe, Philippians 1:29. But along with that, it moves right into, now I'm in the family, now I'm living in the family. And then it says, I give you, he gives us also the suffering. He gives us faith to believe in sufferings to experience. Why? So we can prove that all of these aspects of salvation which are to be used today, the defense for our enemies. And you've been hearing some of this from Brother Steve in Sunday school and Brother Joel in the evening classes and so forth. The Christian life, how to live the Christian life, how to use these defenses so that the enemies don't interfere with the demonstration of eternal life, of Christ living in you. You have three sources of interruption of your eternal life, Christ in you. You use the defenses, and Christ can continue to live through you in these difficult circumstances. And when you do, you glorify God. That's why God allows difficulties in the lives of believers. You can go back to the book of Job and see the same thing. What does God say to Satan when he comes on two different occasions? Chapter 1 is one occasion of reporting. Chapter 2 is another occasion of spirit beings reporting before God. And both times, God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him." And he goes, "Oh, yeah, let me do this. Okay, I'll let you do this." Comes back, did pretty well, didn't he? "Well, yeah, but let me do this. Okay, I'll let you do this up to this degree." And what was the result? For what God had provided for Job, Job came out really well. There were some difficulties and some blind spots that Job had, but overall, he kept trusting the Lord. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I'm not going to be moved from my persuasion. That's what trust is, persuasion of who he is and what he's doing and what his character. I have some questions, and I'd like to ask those questions. I'd like to come before his bar and plead my case about, well, why did this happen this way? And, well, how about this? Come to the end of the book of Job for the last five chapters, and without Job speaking, God says, "Job, do you know this? Do you know this? How about this? How does this work?" And all these things. And the result is, in these five chapters, God is saying this: "Job, if I've got all the balls of all of these things up in the air at the same time without dropping one, you think you're a little grain of sand in comparison to all of these things that I'm controlling? That I can't handle that too?" And Job says, "I've spoken once, I'll speak no more. I'll put my hand over my mouth." You see, God allows suffering for a good reason. Romans 8:28. All for the spiritual believer, you can connect with this and you can understand it and you can accept it. All things are working together for good. When you're loving, when you're spiritual and you're directing love to God, and when you're loving God, you're letting Him be God in your life. You're not telling Him what to... Now, you can supplicate. You can say, "Help me here, help me here." And whatever happens, the will of the Lord be done. Remember when the people came and pled with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem? And Paul was going to do it anyway because he had a determination to go there. And you know what these people who pled with him, I believe it was at Caesarea, what they finally said? Let the will of the Lord be done. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Even with the stubborn Paul who's going to do what he wants to do for a particular reason, God knows what he's doing. And so these people were right. We'll just let God do what he knows. He's in control. We come back to Revelation here, and we see that these people are allowed to be overcome by the beast. There's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And we're going to come down here and see this. There's four things we want to notice about these undeceived. The first thing is that they are allowed to be overcome. The second thing is that they cannot be deceived. We looked at this. We mentioned this last week. But again, keep your finger in Revelation 13. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. And there, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus on earth to the 11 apostles, or actually the 12 are here, when they're asking him questions about future things, and he unfolds in a general way, not with all the details we have in the book of Revelation, but in a general way, many things that are found in the book of Revelation, this is one thing that he says to them that we want to focus on. Verse 24, it says, verse 23, "For if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible," second class condition, "if it were possible," but it's not, "they shall deceive the very elect," but they won't. If it were possible, but it's not, the very elect would be deceived, but they won't. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed or literally removed from the benefits of the Christian life. There's a couple of ways that that can be done. It's called, generally, it's called child training. We're talking about believers teaching other believers another way, not into the family. This gospel isn't the gospel of getting into the family in Galatians chapter 1. This is the gospel of how to live once you are in the family. It's the gospel for Christian living. You read the context for yourself. The argument and the focus and the topic of the letter to the Galatians is, do we need to keep the law to please God? And you know what? If I live to and try to keep the law as a believer, and I'm a Jewish believer, these other Jews are going to like me, and they're going to think I'm pretty good. And that's what I want. That's what I really want, is their approval. And that's what the argument of the book of Galatians basically centers around. There's much more information in there. But Paul says, if an angel brings another gospel to live by, do you believe something because of phenomena, the phenomena that may accompany it? Do you believe in the phenomena over the Word or the Word over phenomena? Remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, on the day of resurrection, was walking on the road and he met the two, and the purpose was is to catch up with them or to meet them, the two on the road to Emmaus, and their hearts were grieved, and he says, why are you so sad? And they said, where have you been? Haven't you heard what happened? The one that we thought was going to be our Messiah, they crucified him. And we were told that he was going to be raised the third day, and today's the third day. Oh, yeah, and we have heard rumors that some from our number have seen an empty tomb or seen him. But that was them. We haven't. And Jesus' visage was hid from them. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. And he says to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to understand all that the prophets and the Psalms have written. And beginning in the Psalms and the prophets, he explains to them those Old Testament passages that foretold the necessary death, that foretold the resurrection from the dead. We're visiting Mrs. Schaefer this last Thursday, and one of the residents there, his name is Robert, and I didn't know him until I went up and introduced myself later and got his name and so forth. But we read a passage from Isaiah, and Robert's at the table, and we kind of got there late. I'd like to get there a little earlier because we always run into this problem of running into Gene's lunch hour. But Robert, sitting at the table, says, where are you reading from? I said, Isaiah. He said, I thought so. And then he goes into that Christ hasn't come the first time, that Alma doesn't mean a virgin. By the way, I looked it up, and you read what Wilson's Word Study says about Alma, and it can only mean one who has never had relations. There is another word that is stronger, but Alma qualifies too. It's not just young woman. He was right away. I hadn't said anything, and he was just trying to prove to me that that the Messiah hadn't come the first time. And the only thing I mentioned, I wasn't going to get in an argument with him. We didn't have time, and I didn't even want to go there. But I just told him about Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant who suffers death and then reigns. And I was going to tell him about Isaiah 60, which Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, up in Galilee in Nazareth, where he preaches about the first coming and the second. I didn't even get that far. But here's the thing. It's in both passages. Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 60. First coming, second coming. His death and suffering, his suffering and death, his coming or his reigning. Now, if you don't want to see that has already been fulfilled in one person, at least part of that, you can be blind and you can disagree, and I can't do anything about that. That's your prerogative. In fact, I told him that. I said, you can understand what you want to understand, but the text allows for what I just said. And then I went over and introduced myself, and we can be praying for him. I don't think it's a mistake that Mrs. Schaefer is in that place where this guy is, and not necessarily that this fella is elect and will finally believe the gospel. He may. I could see other people kind of listening to these comments. And I don't know how many times the family's had conversations with Robert or whatever. But we talk with Gene publicly right there, and we read Scripture and we pray and so forth. And if other people are around, that's fine. If they want to listen, if they don't, I don't care. That's fine. Anyway, here's Jesus on the Emmaus Road. He explains all these things. He explains that the Old Testament said it had to happen this way. And then the resurrection. And they go to Emmaus, and he acts like he would just keep on going. And they beg him to, don't go, stay with us. It's evening now, it's getting light, have a meal with us, stay with us. And so as the meal was prepared and put on the table, and Jesus was proceeded to bless the food, he disappeared out of their sight. You know what they said to themselves when they were running back, that night yet? And it was probably dark by that time, to the upper room, to tell the fellows in the upper room, to corroborate, the rumor is true. You know what they said to one another in verse 34? Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up the word on the way? Here's the thing, folks. I think we have it up here. God's word understood is more persuasive than miracles. I don't care. You can have or hear about or even see or witness some kind of phenomena. And I'm not going to say that you can't, that it can't be done or can't be seen or can't be real. But what I am going to say is you measure everything by the yardstick. You put the yardstick up to the story. You put the yardstick up to what you saw or think you saw. And not to say that you didn't see anything or hear something, but just go, it doesn't matter. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians 1:8. Even if an angel from heaven preaches something, you don't look at the phenomena, you look at the word. There's been two stories about little boys traveling to heaven, having death experiences. One was in a car accident, and I think one was suffered illness. The one who was in the car accident, they had written a book. It's not the more famous of the two stories, but it came out this last week that he's 16 years old now, and he recanted everything. He said he made it all up for attention. And it was great of him to be honest, but I really didn't need him to recant anything. Now, the other is a story, Heaven is for Real. It was written in a book and made into a movie. Little boy, and he heard things and knew things about the family that he says he heard up in heaven while he was in this temporary state of death or apart from his body. And the only thing you can figure out is that it was really true. Well, I've got 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that says that's absolutely false. Paul said that he knew a man, and it was him, but he didn't want to brag about him. And that's the first thing. You're not going to go around saying, yeah, you need the gospel, but before you need the gospel, I don't want to tell you the gospel. I want to tell you something that happened to me. I don't care what happened to you. I don't care if it was an angel or a demon or something stupendous. It does not make any difference. It has to be the word. There's where your power comes from. There's your authority. Little boy in Heaven is for Real sat on Jesus' lap, and Jesus kind of chucked him under the chin and so forth. Paul said he was in paradise below the third heaven. He couldn't get into the third heaven, but he heard things in the third heaven, and he said two things. Number one, I wasn't permitted to say anything about them. And number two, he says, even if I tried, I couldn't do it justice. I couldn't put it into proper words. All of these stories, and this little kid with Heaven is for Real is not the first one. There have been other people. There's other stories out there. Been to heaven, back again. No, you haven't. Now, I'm not even going to question whether they're believers. They could be believers. But they've been deluded. They've been deceived. That's all I'm going to say about that. It's the Word, folks. The Word, not experience. It's the Word. And by the way, when you have a salvation experience, the Holy Spirit makes that part of the Word so real to you. That's the most important thing. And you can hear different things, you can hear different doctrines and so forth, and at the very least you'll say, that doesn't sound right. I don't know about that. And at the very least, you just put that on the shelf and go, oh, I'd have to study some more Scripture on that, or ask some other believers how they understand this or how they understand Scripture in relationship to that. The Word has been demonstrated to supersede experience. Now, there are supernatural experiences. We see it all through Scripture. But it's what Scripture records as supernatural experience that coincides with the reality of the spoken and written Word that's real. If there's some kind of phenomena out there that contradicts, number one, contradicts God's Word, or number two, simply repeats what's already been revealed here, I go, that's not revelation. If it's something that I see in Scripture, I say, I've got that. I knew that a long time before you said you had this experience. Where have you been? The third thing that the undeceived in the last half of the tribulation are characteristic of, they can understand God's Word. Verse 9 in chapter 13, if any man have an ear, let him hear. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Jesus said this type of thing back in His earthly ministry after He gave parables and so forth. If any man have an ear, let him hear. In chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches, grace believers, body of Christ, after each message it says, let each one hear what the Spirit says, what the Spirit is saying. These people have the ability to understand God's Word. Now, I want to just quickly, because of time, you can write some of these things down. During Christ's earthly ministry, during His earthly ministry when He was here on earth, believers would ask Him for an explanation. When He gave parables, in Matthew 13 and Mark 7, two different occasions. And you can see after Jesus gave a parable, they didn't have understanding. And so when they were with Him privately, they said, what are you talking about? And He would explain to them. You see, a believer had the audacity to say, I'm stupid, but I don't want to let this go. I want to understand. What is this, Jesus? Other people either didn't care, they just were there for the free lunch, the Wonder Bread Man or something like that, or wanted to assume that they understood something, that, I'm intelligent, I can understand what you said and so forth. But a true believer says, I don't know what you're talking about. What gives? And Jesus would explain it to them. That's how they had understanding during Christ's earthly ministry. Today, Jesus said, in the upper room, He says, the Spirit who is with you shall be in you. And I can't explain all things tonight, but when He comes, He will lead you into this, to all truth. And so we have in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, it tells us specifically that I don't need someone authoritatively to tell me what Scripture means. And I've said this from the pulpit before. You don't look at me or Steve or Joel or William anybody else that Eric that's in a teaching situation, Brother Ray, whoever you are, whenever you've taught, you don't look at us and say, well, they said it and they went to seminary or they know what they're talking about. Unless the Holy Spirit goes, amen, up here. That's true. It is so. That's what amen means. It is so. You're not taught. You're simply receiving, and if you tell it to someone else or write it, you're simply parroting what a man has said. And it could be true. It could be God's Word, the correct understanding. But if you haven't have that assurance from the Holy Spirit. I can see this. I understand this. This is right. Scripture compared with Scripture, right on. I don't understand that. Put it on the shelf. I'll come back later, take it off the shelf, look at it again. Now I understand it, maybe. But it's the Spirit that teaches us today. Now, tribulation saints, who are they taught by? Well, the 144,000 who've been going around the world. They're the ones who have been explaining God's Word to them. Now, how much of God's Word? I don't know. I would think that they would at least have the record or the information. If they don't have the 22 chapters of Revelation, they have the content that is supernaturally provided to these 144,000. One way or the other, I really think that the Bible isn't going to be something that's totally extinct from the earth once we leave. There's going to be Bibles all over. By the way, I'm leaving my library behind. I don't know if you got a pickup for the garbage company to come and take all your stuff out of your house. If I'm gone, clean it up so you know I don't leave a mess for the unbelievers when they take over my house to live in or whatever. There's going to be plenty of information. How? What form? They're going to have it. They're going to have this stuff, and so it's they're going to understand because of these who have evangelized them, and they're going to know what's. And I'm going to give you four things from the book of Revelation that they can know. If they have this book, and I would assume they would, they can know certain things that are going to happen. Because you know what this is going to produce? It's going to produce a hope that they can direct faith towards to make real before it happens. Now, one of the things is, the objects of faith, is it's only going to be 3.5 years or less that all of this will come to pass. But as we go through Revelation, let's look, keep your finger at 13 because we're going to be in 13:10 in a little bit. But let's go back to chapter 6. Here they're in the second half of the tribulation. These individuals here in chapter 13, remember, the beast comes to power and he's only comes to power at the middle of the tribulation. So the believers that are overcome are those in the second half of the tribulation. In chapter 6, under the fifth seal, it says, "And when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." This is those who were martyred in the first half of the tribulation. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled." Now these in the second half of the tribulation, they can look back there and they can see a couple things. We very likely may experience what these brethren experienced. An early homegoing. But if we do, they're going to also have hope and desire. They're going to say, we're going to be in paradise with them under the third heaven. We're going to be given, we're going to be resting, and we're going to be given a white robe and with our fellow servants that have been killed. They can see what their future in this 3.5 years may hold. We come to chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, What are these which are arrayed in white? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the," there's a definite article there, "the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall tent over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Who's this talking about? The very people that are directing hope towards this. Why, this was written, in today's terminology, from today's point of view, 2,000 years ago. And that's talking about us. We're here in the last half of the tribulation. That's us. And look what happens if we die. We're home immediately. And we're with God. We're never going to leave Him. And He's going to take care of all of our needs. We'll be in an intermediate body, but He's going to take care of all our needs. Before the resurrection of the body that was martyred, left on earth, we're going to be taken care of. Isn't it interesting the difference in mindset between the undeceived and the deceived? What do the deceived have to look forward to? Fear. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the fear of death was what haunted men in the Old Testament. Of all the fears, I've seen this in a poll years ago in Parade magazine, of all the fears that men can have, number one is death. And people can think that, well, when it's over, it's over. They can hope for that. They can desire that. They can think, I'm just going to be gone. But they know that there's crazy people reading and preaching and teaching out of a crazy book to them that there is a reckoning that will come to pass. And there is a God, the Creator of the universe, and their God that they don't recognize that they will have to answer to. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says they want to willingly forget. They want to willingly put this out, be ignorant of these realities. The best thing they can possibly do is think that this man who's received this death wound and come back to life can do possibly do the same for them. That's the best that they can have. But the undeceived, well, they have God's Word. What's more powerful than any phony miracle? The Word of God. That's what they're comforted from. Let's go on a couple more. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. They know how their persecutors are going to come to an end. I've got two more passages that will conclude this thought. Chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. There's three angels that make announcements here. We'll be here shortly and go over this more thoroughly. And the third angel followed them, saying, that is, followed the first two angels in their messages. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up into the ages of the ages, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And notice it says the same thing we're going to conclude with at the end of 13 verse 10. We haven't got there yet, but it's going to say, here is the patience of the saints. Remember what James said? Count it all joy. Because the proving of your faith works patience. They direct faith towards the objects of their hope. You're going to take care of us, and you're going to take care of them. You're going to do it all. And that's real to me right now. And that produces patience for the time that they have left. They may be ones that make it all the way to the end of the seven-year tribulation. They may not. But either way, the difficulties that they suffer are like, not talking about, but are similar to what Paul tells church saints, grace believers, in Romans chapter 8. That the present sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory for these people that we will experience for us, for the glory that shall be revealed by us. Because of our glorification, That's going to be the trigger of the fulfillment of Christ's fulfilling the tribulation, the second coming, and the final judgment and eternity future. We're the trigger. But they're going to experience this glorious second return and their resurrection. In chapter 19, verse 20 and 21, it's going to include all of these people again. Well, not let's put it this way. It's going to include the beast now and the prophet. Here they have a hope that they're going to be taken care of completely and sufficiently, like only God could take care of them. Verse 20 of Revelation 19, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles or signs before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, now the remnant here goes back to verse 19, of their armies that were gathered together. And the remnant that weren't slain in this tremendous conflagration, the rest of those armies were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is what the undeceived have for hope. Now we come back to us today as we close. Romans chapter 12, and I believe it's verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Have you been treated wrong today? Now, we're shifting gears. This verse does not apply, this passage does not apply to them. This applies to the church. But the similarity is we are suffering. They're going to suffer. We suffer in different ways and in some similar ways to the way they're going to suffer. But what about those who are causing us wrong on any level? Whether they're undermining our well-being in any way, our employment, our income, our goods, our physical well-being, however they might do it. However the world, wherever there's unrighteousness that we're experiencing toward us. What this passage says, you let the Lord handle it. Because you can never come close to handling it as well as He's going to handle it. Number one. Number two, because that's true, our whole focus on those who constitute themselves enemies, I put that in there, that constituting, we don't count them enemy. We can say, I understand they're an enemy toward me, but to me, they're not. I'm not trying to make them my enemy. They've made themselves an enemy to me. For those individuals in our lives like that, what are we to do? Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Okay, I will. That's how we do it in the flesh. To obey this passage, that's how we do it. These people are going to hell, folks. You're not. They can treat you as dirty as they want. And in just a little while, it's going to be so different. Look at who they are and what their need really is. Because as you have the opportunity to give them, to feed them, as you have the opportunity to give them drink, you're going to put hot coals on their head. Oh, I knew there was some way of getting back at them. What this hot coals is speaking of, they are going to be aware, and this has happened before to people who've come to know Christ who are just stinkers and haters of other believers. They would say, why were you so nice to me? Husbands have said this to wives, believing wives, unbelieving husbands to believing wives, unbelieving wives to believing husbands. Why were you so nice to me? Are we willing to let the world see Christ? Because He's not the avenger, the judge today. He will be. And He will take care of everything in its proper time. But today isn't the time. Today it says in the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, you can correct me on this, today is a day of salvation. And so this is the kind of attitude. We go out from here, folks, let's pray for one another. And let's be focusing on those people that are the most aggravating at my job, in my neighborhood, acquaintances from whenever or wherever, can be years ago. Someone still, it's grinding the gears in my mind. Let the Lord grind it down so the gears don't even turn. Let Him take care of it and just say, I don't have, He's going to take care of it all. But right now, He's provided for them, as He has for who? Me? Am I any different than them? Oh yeah, I believed. They didn't. The only reason I believed is because He went after me. I wasn't looking for Him. He was looking for me. And I don't know. By the way, anybody who's an enemy, who's constituting themselves an enemy to you, and you think, well, hey, those are the people that I wouldn't want to, I hope they don't get saved. You can have all kinds of thoughts and ideas like that. Think of who God has saved. Saul of Tarsus, the killer of Christians, or one who promoted that, beat them, imprisoned them. A Nebuchadnezzar, one who destroyed God's land and took into captivity God's people. You think through who God has already saved, and He's already saved. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Even to date, as I've now been saved and I'm evangelizing others wherever I go and then wanting them to grow in Christ and so forth, I've never met anybody that surpassed my understanding of my record of how I persecuted Christ in His body. Since God has done that, our enemies kind of pale in comparison. You might want to put them up there with the Apostle Paul, but in reality, I don't think they come that close, if at all. Measure them with reality, and then measure yourself in your position in Christ and realize, you know, I can do this. I really can. Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through the one strengthening me. Do you believe it? There's a promise. There's something to direct faith toward. As a grace believer, person of the body of Christ, I can do whatever He has told me to do in His Word. And here He's told me to do something difficult. I can't do it in my own strength, but He can do it through me. Will we let Him? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can have an understanding of those who will not be swayed, will not be deceived. We don't know all the detail of Your provision for them. There's not an indwelling of the persons of the Godhead as we have, but much like in the Old Testament believers like David and Moses and so forth, there is a provision and an empowering. And we're thankful, Father, that we can understand this before this comes to pass. And this does reflect in a way upon the sufferings that we have before us day by day, whether circumstances or, as it says in Romans chapter 12, individuals, people. Father, may we suffer according to Your plan and provision and design.